Turn with me this morning to the book of Philippians, chapter 2. I think I'll begin with verse 1. Let's hear the word of God. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Now, Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the opportunity to open your word. We ask that your Holy Spirit will illuminate the scriptures to us, that our hearts and our minds be open to receive them. And we thank you for it. Amen. Paul loved the Philippian church. He had founded that church. He went in and gave them the gospel to begin with. And the church grew under Paul's leadership. They learned from him. They supported him. And in verse 12, where our text is this morning, he commends them for their obedience. Their obedience not only when he was with them, not only in his presence, but also when he was away as well. And at this time, Paul is in prison when he writes this letter. So it's kind of difficult for him to be with them. People are not always like that. People don't always behave by themselves the way they do when they're with others. Do you remember what happened when the teacher left the room? If you can remember back in school, you remember? She or he would say, I'll be back in a few minutes. Be quiet, study this, do whatever you kind of, you know, whatever you're going to go about. And virtually the minute the door closed, the whispering would start. And it wasn't too much longer before the whispers were full bore, you know, conversations. And next thing you know, they were actually kind of loud. There were instances where it was nearly chaos that broke out. And what happened when the teacher returned? Boom, everybody is quiet. I mean, just as soon as that door opened, boom, everybody's quiet. And the teacher would walk in and usually yell and say, I could hear you people all the way down the hallway, kind of a thing. As we grow and as we mature in life and in the faith, we should be developing the ability to govern ourselves, to do what's right when we're by ourselves. Not only just doing the right thing when we're with people, but to be able to do the right thing when we're by ourselves. Somebody says that's our real character, who we are when nobody else is looking, nobody else is around. So Paul says, I appreciate the fact that you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but in my absence. And he's giving them this little word of encouragement. It's something that everybody kind of enjoys. We all like to be encouraged at some point. We all like to get a little pat on the back once in a while to say, you know what, you're doing well. I appreciate what it is you're doing. And that's what Paul says to him. He says, you're doing good. And I appreciate that. You have always been obedient, whether I was there or whether I'm not. Paul indeed loved this Philippian church, and they loved Paul. Now, obviously, that's kind of a good thing. That makes for a comfortable setting when everybody loves each other. Yeah. But there was a small danger that presented itself in this situation. There was that possibility that the church at Philippi leaned so much on Paul that they put almost as much emphasis on him as they did on their reliance upon God. And that was something that Paul did not want to encourage. The church has to rest completely on God and on His grace, because men will fail. The apostle was well acquainted with his own weaknesses. Paul knew that he was not a perfect man. Paul knew that he was an apostle by the appointment of Jesus Christ. But he also understood that the whole time he was a man. He still had a sin nature. All you got to do is go to Romans 7 and read through there, and he talks about his own struggles. You know, I do the things I don't want to do, and I don't do what I want to do, and I hate it, I hate it, I hate it. Somebody deliver me from this dead man who's holding me back. Paul understood that he was only a man. And he wanted to emphasize a focus on Christ. The church at Philippi was a beautiful body, but they had to focus on Christ and not pay their attention, not put their reliance on the apostle. And Paul makes what may be perceived as a difficult statement. He says, work out your own salvation. Work out your own salvation. Now, Paul was not with them. He wasn't there every day. He wasn't there to guide them. He wasn't there for them to lean upon, for them to rest on. They were, from that perspective, alone. They were a body that was apart. They were alone. But they weren't apart from Christ, which is always Paul's emphasis. You're not alone from Christ. You concentrate on Christ. And it's also important for us to recognize that what the apostle is not saying to the church is to acquire your own salvation, because that's an impossibility. The apostle will never tell you, go out and get your own salvation, because dead people can't do anything. So that would simply go against the doctrine that he's already taught. But he says, work it out. We understand that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in the finished work of Jesus Christ alone. When we use terminology, we talk. We say, we speak of salvation. We speak of, there are many facets to that word. There are many components to salvation. There is the facet of election, and the facet of justification, and of calling, and of sanctification, and ultimately glorification. All of these are components of what we call salvation. Now, we can rightly use the terminology, and we do. Somebody say, are you saved? Oh, yeah, well, I'm saved. And that's, it's perfectly all right to say that, that we are saved. But the reality is that we are being saved, and we will not realize our salvation in its fullness until we're glorified. When we cross over and enjoy life in the kingdom of, in heaven, that's when we will be perfectly saved, if you would. Paul, in this short little passage, is addressing one part of salvation, the idea of sanctification. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Work it out. He didn't say ride through it. He didn't say glide on down the highway. He said to work it out. He said this is a struggle. It calls for diligence. It is a battle that we, a warfare that is being fought on three fronts against the world, the flesh, and the devil. Dr. Hendrickson said, it will mean making full use of every God-appointed means to defeat the evil and bring out the good that God has already placed there. Because if there's any good in us at all, God has put it there. Diligently working out our salvation means more than simply giving lip service. It means living it. Living it out. It means being what we say we are. Sometimes there are places where we can go where that's pretty easy. If we're in a fellowship of brothers and sisters, we can, hey, right on. We get in a difficult situation where we're with people who don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Maybe it's a little more difficult. You never know when you're going to come across the guy who, when you speak the name of Jesus, is ready to hit you with a wrench. You never know when that's going to happen. And you never know the result that will come from that ministry. We're never told in the scriptures that this is easy. In fact, we're told that it's kind of tough. We're told that as Christians, we need to expect persecution. We don't want to hear that. We don't, man, we don't want that. We want the reality to be the testimony of that little Baptist kid so many years ago who said, hey, it's going to be a smooth road. It's all good. I never find any troubles at all. Since I gave my life to the Lord, oh man, it's all quesada cake and pickles. You know, it's we're never told that the life is easy. We are told that it's a struggle. How easy was it? You remember the lame guy back in John chapter 5? He's laying there by the pool of Bethesda, and he's been there forever, waiting for the water to be moved so he could get in and be healed. And he was always frustrated because every time somebody would beat him. And it's like, oh, it would be a beautiful thing to be able to walk, to be able to get around on my own, to be able to do for myself and not depend on other people all the time. What a beautiful thing this would be. But every time that water is troubled, I can't get there. And then this prophet, this teacher comes by. And he looks at him and he says, rise, take up your bed, and walk. Put yourself in a guy's position. If you start to get rational, if you start to use logic, you're going to say, I've been trying to do that and I can't do that. I would love to be able to rise, take up my bed, and walk. But I can't. But this man walks over to me and he says, rise, take up your bed, and walk. And he does it. He does it. He said, wow. That's pretty cool. Yeah. All these years I've been waiting to get into the pool. All I needed to do was wait till the prophet came. All I needed to do was wait till the teacher came. He told me to get up, and I'm up. At that point in his life, he depended upon nothing but faith in Christ's word. Paul says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That's kind of a difficult thing. You're asking me to do something that I don't know if I can accomplish. I know my failures. I know what kind of a guy I am. I know where I fall down. You're telling me to do something on my own? And he said, no. We need to take this matter seriously. We need to approach this business of sanctification not half-heartedly. We ought not be double-minded in our approach and say, I think I can do it this day, but I don't think I can do it this day. We dare not allow ourselves the permission to feel disrespect toward God, especially in the difficult times. Sometimes even Christian men and women will shake their fist at God in a moment of dire straits. In a moment when we say, I don't think I can do anymore, God. When we say, you know what? I went out and I turned the key in my car and it would not turn and it would not start. And there's places I got to go. God, I just went to the doctor and he told me I have some kind of a condition that it's going to cost a lot of money and take a lot of time to get over. How can you do this to me, God? We dare not allow ourselves such moments of disrespect. May happen when we have an obligation to go to him in repentance when such things occur. But we don't want to allow ourselves that mindset that says we're free to do that. We're just free anytime we want to just mouth off to God. We always need to maintain a reverence for the Almighty. And in fact, we ought to have some degree of fear at the notion of offending him. I think often that the present day, the modern day church, that there is no fear of God. God's the big candy man. God's the big bank in the sky. There is no fear of offending him. God is only supposed to do for me. I have no obligation back. We need to abandon trust in ourselves and have complete trust in Christ. This guy at the Pool of Bethesda, you know, he had nothing to lose. He had to have complete trust in Christ if he was going to get up, if he was actually going to do what he was told to do. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. It sounds like a task that's destined to make us depressed. Again, we see our failures. How can we not stumble? How can we not fall? You know, Paul knew what he was saying when he wrote this. He was inspired to write it. And he knew that it might cause the church at Philippi to despair a little bit. Work out my own salvation with fear and trembling? Do this? And so he includes a little word of encouragement. You can do it. You might sit back and say, I can't do it. But he says, yes, you can. You can do it. You can do it because it is God who is working in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. If God were not working in you, then you'd have good reason to get all down in the dumps. If it were not God who was actually working in you, you could work out nothing. You know, I liked Hendrickson's comments on this passage. And so I decided to steal his illustrations. He's dead. He's never going to know. Did you know that a toaster cannot produce toast unless it's connected to an outlet so that the little wire inside heats up? You can have a nice toaster. It can be shiny and look pretty. The banks don't give them away anymore, I don't think, when you go open an account. But you can have the best toaster in the world. But if it's not hooked up and it isn't functioning correctly, you're never going to get any toast. There has to be a power source to heat up that wire inside. Do you have an electric iron? You know, it's hard to believe. I mean, it really is hard to imagine that years ago, when they would iron, they'd have an iron, but they'd actually have to heat it up on something and then kind of singe your clothes or whatever it is they did, you know. But now, through the miracle of modern science, we have electric irons that will do you no bit of good unless it's plugged in to a live outlet. Yeah, see, the outlet has to be live too. I mean, you can just plug it in the wall and that outlet's no good. You're getting nothing. There needs to be a power source to enable the appliance to do the work it was meant to do. Our great Congress in these United States passed a law that after the first of the year, we're not allowed to buy incandescent light bulbs anymore. But an incandescent light bulb has a little filament in it. And if the power doesn't attach to both sides of that filament, it would never light anyways. There needed to be something there going on to make it light up. John, in his gospel, in the 15th chapter, Jesus tells us something that's even more important than toasters and irons and light bulbs. He said, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. You see, you won't have the power to work out your own salvation in fear and trembling unless you are abiding in the vine, unless you are connected to the power source, unless you are living your life within Jesus Christ. Can't happen. Calvin said that there are, in any action, two principal departments, the inclination and the power to carry it into effect. And both of these, the Apostle Paul ascribes wholly to God. You see, if you're going to work out your own salvation, you first have to want to. The inclination has to be there. The desire has to be there. If you're a Christian, it should come to you. It should be there to work it out, to make it effective, to do what the scriptures tell us to do. You need power, and that comes from God as well. God gives you the desire and the ability to do it. So when we think of it that way, we look at the scripture and we say, well, Paul was not really so far off base. You know, we thought maybe Paul was a little nuts when he first penned that. But now it seems a little more understandable. Working out our own salvation with fear and trembling, we can do that because God puts it in us to begin with. He gives us the desire to do it, and he gives us the ability to do it. And we say, I can't, and you say, you're right. But God can. God never tells us to do something that he doesn't make possible for us to do. He affects our will. He gives us the desire to please him. And he does these things for his good pleasure. God is pleased by our obedience. God looks fondly upon his children who are obedient to him. God desires to bless his children who are obedient to him. So when he tells us to do something, do it. Would you rather have an ice cream cone or a whipping? God chastens us when we disobey. And you know what? God gets no kick out of that. He really is not a happy man. He's not a man. He's really not happy to discipline us. At the same time, he is happy with the result. And he is pleased by those who obey him. He does these things. He says, work out your own salvation in fear and trembling. We can do it because it is God who is working within us to do it. And he's doing it for his own good pleasure. And thankfully, he graciously gives us what we need to be obedient children. We owe him everything. We owe God everything. Let's be mindful of that. Let's pray.